In an effort to do things decently and in order in this church, your elders have decided to purchase a product which will become our own. It'll be a visual projector in order to facilitate such things as Sunday school or prayer meeting reports of mission endeavors in distant places. You'll remember how in the last year we had in Sunday school class a mission report that I gave pictures taken in China, or then pictures taken in Italy, or pictures taken off in the Dominican Republic, or even pictures that had been taken off in Adrian, Michigan for the dedication of the Lenawee Church building, and how it was very eye-opening for us to use these images in order that we might pray more fervently in these situations. One downside of that was that we had to acquire a projector from Kevin's workplace or Bob's workplace, and it made it complex. So we're going to buy a visual projector for our own congregation. Now, further, we've decided also to purchase a screen that will be permanently mounted. You see that lip that is above the ceiling here at the threshold of the platform. We're going to, God willing, mount it just behind it. It'll be hidden. And at the flick of a switch, this screen will descend so that there can be this immediate projection from our own visual projector onto that screen, and at the flick of the switch, that screen will rise and disappear before your eyes. Isn't that striking? Now, this addition of audiovisual technology to our sanctuary may spark many ideas in your minds regarding innovative usage in our congregation. You may be sitting there thinking, oh, maybe we could incorporate more audiovisual technology into our worship. Because if you've been reading and watching and listening, you may be aware that this is a trend of many churches in our day. In fact, seminaries actually teach classes and even offer minors in worship technology, as aspiring pastors are taught how to fashion slick PowerPoint sermon presentations, incorporating such things as fade-in and fade-out headings. I've had a taste of that with Paul Vonk at the business meetings. Where did that heading go? And also incorporating into their sermon striking photographic images, and most recently, the incorporating of dramatic video clips as introductions and spotted along the way, and even as conclusions to dynamic sermons to the postmodern mind. What do you think about that? Good idea? Innovative, up-to-date, cutting-edge, Mr. Van Emulen? There was an outburst from a Canadian. we love that.
It works fine, Pastor. We use it in our church all the time.
Well, it was a kind of somewhat of a rhetorical question, and I want to ask the issue about, really, the theme is, what sayest the Scriptures? And this Sunday school class and next week's Sunday school class, I want to ask the question, should we as a church go there? Should we as a church incorporate multimedia technology into our worship? Main points are these. The majority would say, well, yes, of course. Why not? The minority would say, no, we should not. And I want to give perspective from a man named Mr. Hunt and a book that he has written. Let's just go first to the majority would say yes, and let me just bring an article summarizing. It says 10 things you really ought to know about multimedia preaching. It's an article written by Carol Bray Meyer and Fred Nelson. And this article, I think, well reflects the prevailing mindset and enthusiasm for multimedia in the worship of God. And here, really, it's 10 main points they have. I'm just going to give the first three. They call it, see, they're trying to appeal to the postmodern mind, David Letterman's top 10 list as to why we should use multimedia. First, your preaching will become more memorable. Let's face it, even the best sermons suffer from the fact that A, people's minds tend to wander during a sermon, and B, 2 days later they can barely recall the parts they actually did hear. While the use of old images of images and video clips can't cure that, they can help. First, visual cues help people keep on track with your message by linking eye and ear. You can give them a place that is interesting and relevant to rest their wandering eyes on. Secondly, images can help reorient people after their attention inevitably wanders. Third, the images that stick in people's heads can act as powerful memory triggers. They associate and remember things they've seen regarding what you've said. Second, your preaching will have more impact. Make no mistake. Multimedia imagery and movie clips cannot rescue you from a poorly conceived or poorly delivered message, but when they are done well, they can give a strong message more impact. We have found that our own powers of description can almost always use some help. For example, we can simply describe Aunt Elma in a story, but oh, projecting a picture of her onto the screen makes it alive at a deeper level. Or we can say that Jesus talks about a storm of judgment, but combining those words with a photo of a gathering storm cloud and then allowing them to hover on the screen for a while puts a big exclamation point on our point. Think of multimedia imagery as a powerful way to emphasize. Add an exclamation point and echo what you say. Third, it's like working with a whole new palette. You won't be asking yourself, what should I say? But you'll also be asking, what should I show? You'll find yourself looking around for images, photos, and movies that can show the gospel. We have experienced an interesting new dynamic in our own sermon preparation. Most often, of course, the ideas and the words come first, and then we think about how to support, enhance, and convey those words visually. But other times, we find that exploring a theme's visual possibilities can lead to fresh and unexpected ways to talk about it. For example, during a message series we did on sins we love, we went to Google Images and searched for gossip, and some of the compelling images that came up helped us to shape the message. So the majority would say, yes, yes, this is just fine. It's like working with a whole new palette. You won't just be asking yourself only, what should I say, but rather, what should I show? But there's a clear minority view regarding the use of multimedia visual images in worship, and the answer would be no. We shouldn't dare to go there. And the theme is that visual images, this view would say, are dangerous and inappropriate in the worship of God when God's people are gathered together as the living stones for public worship. Let me just give a personal experience. First time I came into contact with preaching or teaching, as it were, and that visual imagery and multimedia, I was at Cedarville University. It was a Monday morning. The president was giving a talk on Philippians chapter 2. Now, understand, this is not the gathered worship of God's people. When we gather together in the Lord's Day for public worship, this is the living stones, this is the temple of God, and there's a unique set of worship principles. This was a college chapel, and those sacred worship principles for the gathered church were not in place. But I was listening to this presentation, Philippians chapter 2, about our need to serve one another. And he was reading from the text and talking a bit. And he was using his multimedia PowerPoint presentation. And up flashed a picture of Ozzy Osbourne. And my mind locked onto that picture of Ozzy Osbourne. And for the life of me, I zoned out for 2 to 3 minutes regarding what the man was saying. Because I was, look at what he's wearing. Look at the makeup that he has on. Look at the strange way that he looks. And I was totally disregarding what he was saying, again, for a good 2 to 3 minutes. You see, the visual is very, very powerful as a medium. Now, I want to just go to some Bible on this issue. Look with me, Exodus 31, beginning at 18. And then we'll read through Exodus 32 and verse 4. Word, the key issue is word, written word versus visual image. It's Mount Sinai is the setting. 31:18 of Exodus. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. God chose to reveal himself, how? In word. Written word in stone. God had spoken and God had written. Word was the revelation of God. In contrast, we see man's proneness to lust after image, visual. Begin reading with me verse 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool and made it into a molten calf, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Was God pleased with this form of worship? You know the rest of the story. Take your hymnals with me and turn to our own London Confession of Faith, Chapter 22, paragraph 1, which is on page 682. Page 682. And follow along as I read this first paragraph. It's of religious worship, is the theme. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Notice. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any, what's the phrase there? Visual representations or any other way not prescribed in the Word of God. This is what is called the regulative principle of worship. It is built on the Bible. and what the Bible says about worship. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, which would be the foundation stone of this principle, as stated in our own confession and demonstrated at Mount Sinai regarding tablets of stone, word, versus golden calf, visual image. Second commandment, the second commandment. 20 and verse 4 of Exodus. You shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And it goes on. The key is fashioning, engraving with our own hands a worship aid in worshiping even God Himself. Furthermore, John 4:24 in the New Testament, it says there, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then turn to John 17:17. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we notice the statement there. Todd, could you read aloud John 17:17?
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Sanctify them by your word. Thy word is truth. The word is so important in the New Testament. The word is so important in that Gospel of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, the Logos. And the word was with God. And the word was God. God has revealed Himself in word. God has revealed Himself in the Logos, propositional revelation. Stone tablets, the word by the finger of God, objective statements, logically reasoned through the medium of words and not images. Think about this. This is very profoundly important any day, but especially in this day of postmodernism, when word and propositional thinking and logical contemplating and interconnecting and reasoning have become pushed to the side. We don't want to think. We don't want propositional things. We want to feel. You see, this is a very relevant theme regarding the word. Arthur Hunt, and this is really, I want to spend almost most of our time dealing with the theme that he addresses in a book called The Vanishing Word by Arthur W. Hunt. The Veneration of Visual Imagery in a Postmodern World. Imagery, and what is happening to the word? It's vanishing. Propositional declaration of truth that can be reasoned, where truth and error actually can be determined. Again, the vanishing word, the veneration of imagery in the postmodern world. Just some select quotes here. There's a big difference between processing information on a printed page, a written page, compared with processing data conveyed through a series of moving images. Images have a way of evoking an emotional response. Pictures have a way of pushing rational discourse, linear logic, into the background. The chief aim of television is to sell products and entertain audiences. Television seeks emotional gratification. As a visual medium, television programming is designed to be amusing. Substance gives way to sounds and sights. Hard facts are undermined by stirring feelings. Important issues are drowned out by dramatic images. Reason is replaced by emotion. Understand, I'm not against the use of television in my own tent in the camp. But when we come to the tabernacle, when we come to the temple of God to worship God, things that may be okay in other places. Remember Nadab and Abihu, they used this incense, which may have been their wife's favorite. It's okay in their own tent, but not in the worship of God. God struck them dead for bringing things unprescribed into the worship of the Lord, because the worship is a sacred place. We're to be very, very careful. Hunt goes on. Another quote from page 25. The other was from page 35. When God took the initiative to reach down to mankind, it was not a mistake that he purposefully chose the medium of writing, words, to make himself known. The Ten Commandments and the entire Bible, for that matter, did not come to us through an oral tradition or through pictures. To the contrary, the message delivered to Moses was written with the finger of God. The very notion of divine revelation, the communication of truth that cannot otherwise be known, demands a method of documentation and preservation that goes beyond orality, pictorial representation, dance, or smoke signals. If one believes that revelation is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, that each word of the Scriptures originates from the mind of God, then writing is the obvious choice, for no other medium possesses the objectivity and permanency needed to tell the old story. Isn't that striking? The devaluation of the word and its hostile supplanting by the image is a direct assault upon the religion of the book. Another quote. The Judeo-Christian heritage, which characteristically has been word-dependent, is contrasted with paganism, which typically has been image-dependent. You think of pagan worship. He talks much about pagan worship and how they worshiped and what they used to worship. The traditional conventions of worship are being obliterated as we speak. And our church services are being shriveled into shallow spectacles. A church cut from its word-based heritage and a nation stripped of word-based modes of learning do not have the rhetorical or mental resources to guard against error-infested despotism. In other words, you can't think logically about propositional, objective truth, but all you can do is feel. You have the spiritual counterpart of the physiological AIDS, which means you have no immunity. No immunity. Because if something can overwhelm you emotionally, you are infected by it. Instead of, wait a minute, it is written, says the Lord. It is written, says the Lord Jesus. So this is, should we go with multimedia visual technology in our public worship? The majority say yes. I say no. I say no. I stand foursquare with the minority. Now, again, the issue, well, I realize you say, maybe, Pastor Jansky, you hand out those outlines, and isn't that kind of multimedia? I mean, okay, but it's word. It's word, and there are going to be issues that we may deal with, but the idea of going there, I believe, is something that is not wholesome. Kent.
All of a sudden, the pastor is relying on the multimedia screen to illuminate rather than the Holy Spirit who is to be our illuminator.
And what is it that is to bring this light? The word, thy word. You know, David says in Psalm 119, The opening up of thy word gives light. The word gives light. This is God's chosen means of revelation. Dave.
I'm sorry I came in late, but I wanted a clarification. First of all, a point. When I come to church, what I want to have is a word open in Sunday school and in the service. That's what feeds me. Sanctifies, I think that's what saves people, is his word, with exegesis and application. To that end, personally, I don't have a problem having a PowerPoint with the scripture or the outline. A man teaching is the same as a whiteboard, same as using a microphone to help us understand.
So that's in my notes today, by the way. Whiteboard is in my notes. Very point well taken.
So I'm just concerned, you know, do we have a straw man that we're knocking down everything? Or are these legitimate things that God doesn't really condemn? For me, if the word's being taught, that's the main thing. And I'm pulling away the word burning in my heart. That's what I want.
Amen. That's what I want too.
Again, the idea of the whiteboard and the like, exactly. I think the idea of word and giving words, I think, are very legitimate. You will notice, too, that we as a church have purposefully drawn a distinction in the sense, in many ways, between the worship service that we would have and the Sunday school class. There is a distinction. There are things that we are doing in Sunday school. We're viewing a distinction in this. It's a wrestling mat that we're on. But this, by the way, Dave, something like a whiteboard or a handout or even a scripture that may be put on the wall, which is, by the way, on our page in the Bible, in my mind, is a far cry from a video clip being used to inspire or to give thought provocation. Matt.
Sure. In your top 10 list, although Microsoft PowerPoint and data projectors are new, I wonder how many fundamentally those arguments are the same that happened in 1050, and then again at the time of the Reformation, that are not new but old principles.
Well, the whole issue of our confession of faith, it's dealing with all the imagery, the visual imagery, and all of the pageantry of the Roman Catholic Church, and all of their color, and all of their vestments, and all of their symbols, and all of their ceremonies. It's nothing's new. There's nothing new under the sun. Regarding what we're dealing in today, what do we bring into anything we want? Or do we bring in only what God asks for into worship? Good discussion. Let me just move forward. I want you to consider with me Hunt's perspective on this. Hunt's perspective. In his book, The Vanishing Word, by the way, I do have this book. I own this book, but I have this here. This is the PDF form I've been able to acquire in my purchasing the book, and thus here's the picture of the actual cover. And written by Arthur Hunt, also with Gene Veith, maybe you know him from World Magazine fame. He discusses the profound philosophical difference between a word-based, now you just keep this phrase in mind, a word-based ministry versus an image-based ministry. Keep those two distinctions in mind, word-based versus image-based. And I here just want to give somewhat of a helicopter trip survey of the content of his first chapter that is entitled Tomorrowland. And it's a fascinating journey that he provides. I want you to just strap in and come on with me. The chapter opens up with a statement that says, although our communication technologies dazzle us, they also have the potential to unravel us and to make us a bewitched people. Now just consider that theme. He starts this way. He says, it does not take a social scientist to tell us that our culture has an insatiable appetite for visual stimulation. You think that's true? Spray me with eye candy. That has become the mantra of much thinking today. Steven Spielberg, he's a man who's known for some pretty amazing cinematography. Spielberg claims that those in today's generation demand reality in their high-tech recreations. The dinosaurs, what was there a movie about dinosaurs? What was that called? Jurassic Park. I think Spielberg was that, wasn't it? The dinosaurs must have wet noses and look like they have been rolling in the dust. Entertainment engineers know that the level of electro-sophistication possessed by young media connoisseurs is so keen that the thrill once provided by a wooden roller coaster is now antiquated. That won't do anymore. We've raised the level of what our senses require today. And he speaks about virtual reality, those virtual reality machines they're creating that will give a popular appeal. He goes on, he says, contrary to popular thinking, technology is not neutral. It has the propensity to change our beliefs and behaviors. And he goes on to speak of the invention of the printing press, Gutenberg's printing press. Was that just have a neutral effect on society? Oh, no. The printing press, movable type, created in the 15th century, had a tremendous flooding effect on society. Because what happened with the printing press? It put the written word into everyone's hand instead of just the hands of the elite. Martin Luther called the invention of the printing press the supreme act of grace by which the gospel can be driven forward. Europe was set on fire by the printing press. Listen, people were thinking, they were arguing, they were creating, they were reflecting as the printing press allowed ideas to be put in black and white so that anyone could analyze or criticize them. To a great extent, America was born out of a print-oriented culture. Written word. That's been the foundation of Western society, Reformation society and post. So, does technology have an effect on society? Oh, profoundly. And absolutely, for good, like the printing press, but also for evil, potentially. Jules Verne and Walt Disney's presentation, and there was Captain Nemo, who had this Nautilus submarine, and at the end of the story, Captain Nemo blows up the submarine and all of its secrets because he fears men will misuse this technology. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci himself had actually drawn up diagrams of a submarine, but he hid them purposefully, and they didn't surface till 300 years later. Why did he hide them? Because the statement is, the great inventor suppressed it because he felt it was too satanic to be placed in the hands of an unregenerate man. Realizing how dangerous some technology can become. Hunt goes on to say, glitzy machines have a way of mesmerizing us so that we do not think about the unintended consequences they create. In other words, technology can put us on a train, and we like what's happening, and we say, faster! We say, faster! And we say, faster, faster! Not realizing the dangerous turns, hairpin, that may be down the road. We don't know where technology is taking us. For example, Albert Einstein in 1939 discovered the explosive power of nuclear fission. And President Franklin Delano Roosevelt realized what the unleashing of nuclear power could do near the end of World War II. feared what the Germans had, and as a result started the Manhattan Project, which ended up in the nuclear warhead coming down, floating down. The people of Hiroshima saw it floating down, and it exploded the city of 100,000. 50% of them were destroyed, and wasn't but a few hours later that one floated down on Nagasaki. And the genie of technological destruction was let out of the bottle. Was that really a good thing? That's arguable. Was that really a good thing? And I understand all the details of how many more millions even of soldiers would have died if not. And I have no argument with Truman for ordering the falling down of the nuclear warhead on Hiroshima or Nagasaki. But one man said this: the concern was that even with Truman, there had arisen an irreversible momentum. And one man says, Truman was like a little boy on a toboggan. Faster, faster, faster. Because technology can have its negative effects, and then you think of the world living in dread fear of nuclear holocaust. Is that necessarily a good thing? Does technology always bring good? One man says, it may have been a bargain with the devil, as technological advancement often comes with a price. Now, let's come closer to our own society today. Think of the invention of the automobile. Is that a good deal? I'm sure glad I didn't have to strap up horse and buggy and go in a sleigh through the snow to get here today. I bless God for the car, but even the automobile comes with a degree of a price. Henry Ford made an impact on society. Although the automobile awarded us the commute and family motor vacations, it also assisted in severing community and family ties like no other invention of its time. In the days when carriages were still hooked to horses, it was not uncommon to find in any town across America, listen now, remember this, large front porches with people actually sitting on them, chatting with neighbors. That's the way I grew up. Because if we had a car, we had one car, and Dad took the car to work and brought it home. We rarely went out at night because life was in the community. There we sat on Graceland, the big front porch, and you'd have a lot of chairs. Some of you older ones are nodding. Yeah, I remember that. Others would say, no, my front porch was just a 4x5 stoop. Society has changed because of the automobile. We would sit there, and then maybe you'd take a piece of carpeting and set it on the stairs, and you sit in the concrete so it won't hurt. And you're talking. And if there's a young couple, maybe they got to know each other, Hunt says, well, maybe they go off to the soda fountain down there, a 15-minute walk away, and the couple would come back, and they would sit, and they would talk with Mom and Dad and Fritz Merrill and Mrs. Merrill and the neighbors, and that was just the way life was. But the technology of the automobile changed things strikingly when now the car became a way for youth to escape authority. It allowed young couples to pair off. It was, in effect, a portable living room, the car, for eating, drinking, smoking, gossip, sexual immorality. And it goes on talking about a town in Middletown, Indiana, which was really the study of a Life magazine article of front porch life. And just a few years later, when the automobile came in, 39 girls were prosecuted for sexual immorality, all events taking place in the back seat of a car. Now, I'm not against cars, but all I'm saying is technology affects society, culture, life, not always for the good. Now consider with me another piece of technology, and that is the television and the images it conveys. I'm not against the television necessarily, but do you realize there's been not all good that has come from the TV set? Hunt says this: the first American commercial TV broadcast ever occurred at the New York's World Fair of April 30, 1939. This was television's coming out party. And eventually, the television moved into the home. The 1950s have been coined the golden age of television. But since the days of I Love Lucy, our tube has moved right into where the fireplace used to be. It used to be the family hearth, where people would sit around the family hearth and talk together, or around the piano and sing together. And now it's in front of the television where we can veg together. Things have really changed, not necessarily all for the good. One man says this, television shied away from intellectual material in its programming from the very beginning. And how I say vegging, instead of word and rational linear thought and thinking and talking and reading, it's a far different thing than watching and viewing and being stimulated. And there's a big difference between processing information on a printed page compared with processing data conveyed through a series of moving pictures. We read that quote earlier. And so we see how the whole society changes. George Barna, in his research in 1991, did an interesting study. How many adults enjoy reading for pleasure in 1991? 75%. He did the study 3 years later. Again, technology. How many adults enjoy reading for pleasure? Result? 53%. Do you enjoy reading for pleasure? Do you young children enjoy reading for pleasure? Does the television have an effect to the responses and to the statistics? Thomas Jefferson correctly theorized that, listen, an educated populace would safeguard democracy against the onslaughts of tyranny. But had he, Jefferson, foreseen the invention of television, he might have remarked, as Soren Kierkegaard said a century and a half ago, listen now, Kierkegaard wrote this a century and a half ago, 1850s, suppose someone invented an instrument, a convenient little talking tube which, say, could be heard over the whole land. I wonder if the police would not forbid it, fearing that the whole country would become mentally deranged if it were used. Why? Because people don't think. The very safeguard of the democracy, the people making decisions, is that they're a thinking people, rationally, logically. Does a television have an effect? Look at even your newspapers or magazines. I used to get U.S. News and World Report magazines, and sometimes articles would go 4 and 5 pages. Now they're shrunken down to maybe a couple pages max, because the philosophy is you need to stick with the reader who can't concentrate for a long period of time in actual print. And then there are all these big splash images that have to catch the eye, so that candy can be sweet. What is it that has made society so that a professional wrestler like Jesse Ventura would be made the governor of Minnesota? In a Doonesbury article, there's a little picture of Jesse Ventura. It says, "Everyone's bored. That's why they elected me. I'm like free cable." Why is Arnold Schwarzenegger the governor of California? Why? Does it have something to do with image and the visual appeal? I mean, look historically, politically. Why did John F. Kennedy become president? Do you know why? Because of his thought processes were so profoundly impressed the American people? No, it's because of the Nixon-Kennedy debates. Nixon looked like a movie star, and he was voted for. Do you think for a minute that the greatest president in history, Abraham Lincoln, could ever have been elected today? Never. Such a homely-looking man, I suggest to you, could never have been elected today, though he was profound, a rational, logical, profound thinking man. What has become of us? What has the visual image done to us? Then MTV, man, MTV and what it affects, how it affects us. At a recent Southern Baptist convention, Paige Patterson pled that we not go the way of MTV in our worship. And he said this, 12-minute sermonettes generated by the felt needs of an assembled cast of postmodern listeners, augmented by drama and multiple repetitions of touchy, touchy, feely, feely music, is not what we need in our churches. He said, what is conditioning the appetites? He says, dance, drama, video clips, rock and roll, TV show talk formats, and eating in services are just some of the elements that are growing in our worship. And now we think of the computer and what's happening with the computer. Have you noticed? Just recently, if you go to, if you have a maybe Newsmax or something like that that you go to, or Fox News as your news source in the computer, do you notice the increase in video clips? Now, video, you notice that, don't you? Video. Because people just want the eye candy. Let me, and then the YouTube, the explosion of YouTube, video. Now, the computer is basically word-based in the net. But as technology explodes, just wait. Just wait regarding what's coming. Hunt says this, the devaluation of the word and its hostile supplanting by the image is a direct assault upon the religion of the book. In accordance with this thought, we are all in danger of becoming pagans. Not just pagans, but mindless and defenseless pagans who would prefer to have someone tell us how to think and tell us how to behave. The possibility of tyranny exists for us today because we have lost the biblical and mental defenses to arm ourselves against demagoguery. In other words, the guy who can just persuade us and push us down a thought by making us emote. He talks about we need to study Hitler and how Hitler moved the masses. How? By song and by image. And how we cannot permit ourselves to be lobotomized in such a way. I will conclude him with this. The Judeo-Christian heritage, which characteristically has been word-dependent, is contrasted with paganism, which typically has been image-dependent. And so that's an interesting trip, isn't it? An interesting trip through history. And just keeping in mind the biblical content of how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Sanctify them by your Word. Your Word is truth. And because of that, I'm saying to you, beloved, regarding this idea of image and multimedia technology, we don't want to go there. We want to have a worship that has as its centerpiece the Word, orally declared in Word. The keruso, the preaching of the Word of God, needs to be where we are as a congregation in worship. I want to talk more about this even next week, but we have a few minutes for any comment and any input at this point. Pastor Sietzma.
Clarification, Pastor Chansky, because I'm concerned that some may leave here with a question like this in their mind. Last week, I drew an oasis on the whiteboard. It's a two-part, so the first question would be, would it be wrong for me to project an oasis on the screen in replacement of the whiteboard? Second part is, occasionally, for the worship service, you have used, for instance, a chart of the covenants or a chart of the recapitulation approach to Revelation. Would you be saying that it would be wrong to project such a chart onto such a screen versus distributing it?
Excellent, excellent.
As I said,
I think it's always good to wrestle with these dynamics. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? But my answer to both of those would be no. I think one element, too, of your drawing the Oasis scene is it was in Sunday school class. And we have drawn distinctions there. It was in a Sunday school class, as opposed to the idea of that the public worship, the gathering of God's people. Regarding a chart or a handouts outline, whether it be handed out in your own hands or projected, I don't know that there's necessarily any important distinction there. But again, my chief emphasis would be word-based as opposed to image-based. It's a very, very good question.
Pastor Bennett.
Just a premise that I would put out, that a goal that I have, and I think your three pastors have, is that when we bring the word from the pulpit or from the lectern, the goal is that you would understand your Bible. So that the next time you came across Revelation 18, you could make sense of it. You understood it. It becomes a useful tool in your heart and your life. And again, that's a word thing. That's a logical thing, so that you go home and you have something you didn't have before, an understanding of a text that can be precious to you presently or in the future. The goal is that you would have a Bible that you understand. You think of, again, whether it be on a screen or whether it be on a piece of paper, the logical content of words and how it leads you to conclusions. And visual does help in the sense that by reading it yourself, we know that things come into our memory better. And that's why we ask you to open up your own Bibles. Things enter your memory better if you read them yourself. So whether it be on a screen or on a whiteboard, and that is why we've spent the money to put it up there so that it can be useful, it's so that you can go home at the end and have a better understanding of your Bible. There's something about pictures, frankly, that you forget. And you might remember it, but it's not the same in my mind. I guess try to think through that. It's not a logical thing that if you can reason it out in your mind here, then you should be able to reason it out in your mind in your house with your 16-year-old or with your workmate. You should have that logic, that thought process that you were given, that you were helped with, that you can remember on Monday. Or when you sit down with a guy at lunchtime and he has a question for you, you thought through this and now you can bring it because God's opened it up to you.
God has purposed that he would reveal himself again in verbal declaration and word, as Pastor Bennett said. The statement that I had read earlier about our preaching will become more memorable. And it goes on to say, when the preaching is done, they're not going to remember what you said, but they're going to remember what they saw. And regarding that sermon on Philippians 2 at Cedarville, there's one thing I remember about that sermon. It's that image. The image overwhelms. The image drowns out that which is spoken and said. And again, I remember that film clip that was given back then. That's all I really remember, the film clip. What about the supposed Bible that it was illustrating and declaring? Tom.
Succinctly, Hebrews 11:1 says faith is a conviction of things not seen, and therefore if the devil can counterfeit it, he's going to drop a religion of things seen, because faith is his enemy.
Oh yeah, and Tom, the emphasis of this book that Hunt has written, The Vanishing Word, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in a Postmodern World, he talks about in subsequent chapters paganism. And now paganism is propagated through image, through idol, through that which is graven. And he said, the fear is that this nation is going to, you know, what is the book written, Slouching Toward Gomorrah? He says, we are sliding toward paganism. The fear is in this postmodern world, because the society that we, all the common grace of a word-based society and culture, that began with the Gutenberg Press and the Word, and then was built up by the Reformation and Western culture that was brought over to our nation and established in the colonies and we've enjoyed, is now being eroded profoundly. So that seeing and feeling and eye candy direct us. And Kierkegaard was right. Woe be to the society that is directed that way. And that's postmodernism. And we're being told in the seminaries, we need to do it the postmodernist way, instead of the way God has given in written verbal revelation. Seth.
I was thinking of two instances in the scriptures. What are your thoughts on these two? That's Jeremiah 27, when God commands him to take a yoke and put it on his neck when he goes and talks to the king to illustrate that he needs to stay under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Or also Ezekiel, when God told him to take a tile and lay out the city of Israel and to put up defenses against it and to destroy it, to, as a sign, as a way of illustrating these things. And these are very unusual situations, but it seems like there is use of imagery to enhance a message.
What would you say, Seth, in response to that argument?
I don't know, because I would agree that I do not like the audio and the multimedia that's there. I just thought of these two things, that is there room for at times, even though it's in the minority, even though it is the unusual situation, is there room for illustrating and enhancing the word with images?
I think that A, that was prescribed by God. I think that's crucial. That was prescribed by God in an abnormal condition and situation. I don't believe it gives us the green light to undermine the themes of graven image and bringing that which is not prescribed in. And also, I would say, obviously, the idea of eliciting visual imagery is legitimate as the use of parable. The Lord Jesus used parable, but again, the issue is the verbal. It is the verbal declaration. It is not the overwhelming. If something is prescribed by God in that case, I would say legitimate. But there are things that we have not had prescribed for us. Our time is gone. We got next week, God willing, to talk about this. Let's close in prayer. Joe, would you close us?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us here this morning and allowing us to think through these things. Father, we do confess that we are easily tossed about if you leave us to ourselves. That we are people who would be directed by our emotions and our feelings. So we do pray that you would give us wisdom. And that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through your word he might direct us into all truth. We pray that you would make our church and our worship acceptable in your sight. That you would guide and direct us, and that you would keep us from error. We pray that you would help each one of us to be Berean light and to think through these things.
Amen.
We pray that you would help us and guide us, that you would receive all the glory.
Amen.
Now we do pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would prepare our pastor, that you would prepare the one who would stand before us and lead us in worship, that in this coming hour, our worship might be pleasing to you. Father, we do pray that you would wash away our sins.
Amen.
And that you would glorify your Son in the hour to come. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.